So I want to share some thoughts about that tonight, and beginning with a history of family worship. Before there was a church, before there was organized worship, there was the unit known as the family. And if you look in the book of Genesis, we're going to try to go cover to cover from Genesis to Revelation tonight. If you look in the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter, I want you to notice the last verse of the chapter, which is verse 26. It says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And some of the Bible translators have said that it can be read this way: "Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord." And I tend to believe that it's basically both ways, but we'll talk about that. The definition of the word "call" there is the idea of accosting someone, like you would see someone and say, "Hey, come here, I want to talk to you." If you saw someone in a store, well, not now, of course, but normally if you saw someone in a store and you wanted to speak to them, you would hail them. You would say, "Hey, so-and-so, I'd like to speak to you." To address someone by name, to cry to, or even to invite a guest. It can also mean to preach, and it can also mean to publish. So the idea here is that in the days when after Enos was born to Seth, and if you remember, Seth is the third child, as far as we know, of Adam and Eve. You know, Cain killed Abel, and then Seth is born. So in the first generation of men, they began family worship. And notice it says they began to call upon the name of the Lord. As you would address a friend that you saw and say, "Hey, John Doe," or "Hey, Jane Doe," they specifically address the Lord as the Lord, as Yahweh. And notice the definition, calling upon the name, means a conspicuous position. So they weren't just randomly calling upon some god. It's very important to know that the first generation worshipers were calling upon the name of the true God. There was not a pantheon of gods available to worship at that time. Men, in their wicked cleverness, had not come up with that. They hadn't had time to. So they were calling upon the name of the self-existent one. When you see the capital L-O-R-D in the scripture, that is a reference to Yahweh. That is the literal translation, is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it says they called upon the name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, the self-existent one. Now, I want you to notice the timing of this as we consider this first written account of family worship. Now, again, this does not mean that Adam and Eve were not spiritual in their endeavors, but I want you to think about the timing of where this is listed here. We're not going to go back and read all of the sad details that have gone on there in previous to Genesis 4 and 26, but it's very notable that this was around the time of the reprehensible acts of Cain. So one thought that came to mind for me was that the depravity of man drives the chosen to God, the children of God. The depravity and the seeing the horrible state of man, it should drive the chosen children of God to God. And that's what's going on here. Cain had killed Abel. And not only that, Cain had been basically driven out and as a vagabond and as a exile by God. And so it says in verse 17 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now watch this very carefully, because this is important to understand why that it tells us in verse 26 that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. These things are going on around the same time. Cain built a city, verse 17, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So over here in Cain's world, this world where he had murdered his brother and become an exile, we would say, you know, we sometimes would wonder, well, why didn't the Lord just execute him? Well, you know, you have to ask that the Lord that one day, but the Lord, in a sense, did execute him and eliminating him from the presence of Adam and Eve and from the presence of their children, so he would not be an influence, a direct influence on them. So while Cain is going over here and building a city and calling the name of the city, that's key, after the name of his son, over here you've got Seth, who is building a family, and he's calling the name over his family of Jehovah, Yahweh, the existing one. You see that there's a conflict going on here. Don't just brush over these words that are listed here in Genesis, the first few chapters. It's very key if you'll study on them and think about what's happening here. So they were calling upon the Lord, and not only calling upon the Lord, but they were calling themselves as under the name of Jehovah. They were making a distinction between those that were over there with Cain, who were building a city and naming the city after their offspring. They were building a family and naming their family after the existing one, Jehovah God. So there's a real, that's a statement, is what I'm getting at. The family worship that went on in the days, the first generation of mankind, it was a statement against the depravity of man, where men were over here building them a city and making a name for themselves. That's very key to understand what's going on here in the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter. The context in which men began to call upon the name of the Lord and call themselves by the name of the Lord. I belong to Jehovah. I belong to Yahweh. You run into somebody out in the wilderness somewhere that comes from Cain's city named Enoch. Where do you belong? They say, oh, I'm an Enochian. I live in the city that Cain built and named after his son. Well, where are you from? Oh, I'm over here, and I'm in the family of Seth, and I am of Jehovah. I'm of Yahweh. You know, we don't have the names we're making for ourselves over here. Yahweh is our name. Over here, Cain is naming his family, his residence, his location after his sons. And over here, you've got Seth calling upon the name of the Lord, calling the name of the Lord over his sons. You see the difference? Seth built a family and identified the name of his family with Yahweh. Cain built a city and identified the name of the city after the name of his own son. Now, this reminds me of Joshua 24 and 15, one of the top 10 popular verses of all time in the Bible, where Joshua, as they're coming into the promised land, he says to the people, or after they've already been in the promised land for a while, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, this was house worship. And by the way, Joshua's time was way, way after this time, and it was after the Mosaic Law had been given, and we'll get to that in a minute. But in terms of the beginning of family worship, do you see how the beginning of family worship was a pushback against the depravity of man? Now, if you can't see the relevance of that, especially in these brief few days where we don't really have any other choice other than to sit at home and, if you have Netflix, binge watch hour after hour of Netflix, or you can make a choice like Joshua did and incorporate family worship into your home. And somebody says, amen to that. Somebody says, well, you know, I'm just not qualified. Well, I get it. None of us are qualified. I get it. And then somebody says, well, you know, that's the church's responsibility. Let me tell you are the church whenever the church can't meet. You are the church. Moms and dads, you are the church. You might be a child old enough to read and say, well, you know, my parents aren't doing this. So get your Bible out, child, and you can lead that family devotion in home, that family worship, if that's what it takes. But understand, it's a pushback against the depravity of man. And that's what you find in the first century, first generation, first few years of family worship. Now, let's move on. I was going to brush over this one, but I just can't, because we've been actually studying on this one a little bit at home. All right, in Genesis 17, if you would look at the verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old. Now, we're talking about family worship. The best I can tell, this is the fifth appearance that God has made to Abraham. And notice he's still called Abram. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about all the appearances, but God basically makes seven appearances to Abraham. And each time he appears to Abraham, he gives him a little bit more information. First time he appears to him, he says, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred and go out here to a place that I'll show you. And then every time he comes to Abraham, he gives him a little more information. And Abram worships the Lord. He builds altars. He worships the Lord and so forth. Where in Genesis 17, this might be what you call information overload. Because here, God has been hinting at some things. But in Genesis 17, he begins to be very specific about the way God wants Abram to worship him. And I want you to think about this now from a just from a practical standpoint. Abraham, he's 99 years old. Sarah is 90. And here Abraham, God tells Abraham basically, I will make my covenant. He says, I want you to walk before me as you go along. Be perfect before me. That doesn't mean to be sinless. It means to be entire and to be complete. And I submit to you that a big part of being perfect before the Lord, entire and complete before the Lord, involves personal worship. It involves public worship. And it definitely involves family worship. And so God says, I want you to walk before me and be perfect before me. He said, I'm making my covenant with you. He changes Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah. And he specifically says, this is the first time he mentions Sarah, by the way. It's the first time that he mentions Sarah when he comes to see Abraham. I've told the kids, we've been studying this for a number of weeks, and I told the kids, I said, one of the reasons I think that Sarai decided to give Hagar, previous chapter, Genesis 16, one of the reasons I think Sarai tried to gave Hagar to Abram to have a son with him is because her name had not been called. You know, God's been telling Abram, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. But he never mentioned Sarah. So you can just imagine the things that were going on at home. Sarah's probably saying, well, did he mention me? Well, you know, she's thinking, my womb is dead. It's never worked. I've never been able to function to have children. So Sarah finally, in a sense, just kind of gives up. So well, just take Hagar, my handmaid. And you know the mess that caused. That was a disaster. And then finally, if she just waited for Genesis 17, then God calls Sarah by name. He names her Sarah, takes that name Sarai away. Sarah means mother. Abraham means father of a nation, of many nations. And he says, you and Sarah are going to have a son. So, and he says, you're going to call him Isaac. And not only that, he gives Abram a covenant, and it is the covenant of circumcision. Now, you know, from a medical standpoint, that's a whole other issue and subject, but understand this was not a medical thing with God. This was a covenant thing with God that the males in the household were to be circumcised as a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And, you know, think about that now. That's a pretty drastic thing. This man's 99 years old. And just picture him going home. You know, God appears to Abraham four other times. This is the fifth time. And every time, you know, Abraham goes home and they say, well, what did God say, Abraham? You know, Sarah says, what did he say? Can you picture this one? It's almost comical. Abraham goes home and Sarai says, well, what did God say? And Abraham says, well, I need you to call me Abraham from now on, not Abram. And I'm sorry, honey, I'm you've got a new name. I'm not going to ever call you Sarai again. I'm going to call you Sarah. Now, these are a 99-year-old and a 90-year-old. You're pretty set in your ways by the time you get to 99 and 90, right? And so you can imagine how shocking this was. And see, this is part of their family worship. And not only that, Abraham says, would you go to the kitchen, honey? And she's like, what for, Abram? No, remember, don't call me Abram. Call me Abraham. I need you to bring me the sharpest knives we got. Well, what, we're going to cook supper? No, we're going to have some surgery. And so every male in the household of Abraham, this is a part of worship now, family worship. God's covenant with Abraham in worship required him to perform surgery on all of the males in his household. That's pretty extreme, is it not? Now, the reason I'm pointing that out to you, and the reason I'm going to point out a couple more things as we go along, is we don't have any reason to complain. Amen? We have no reason to complain. God is not coming to you and saying, go home and read, and I've renamed your wife. Go call her by a different name. And God is not saying, go home and sharpen up the knives and perform surgery on the males of your household. You see how we've got it easy compared to some of the things that Abraham did. So Abraham is now goes home and he performs the surgery of circumcision on all of the males in his household. All of them, it says, in the selfsame day, verse 26 of Genesis 17, in the selfsame day, you got to hand it to Abraham. He was an actor, wasn't he? He was active. He didn't just sit around and lay around and think, well, I might do this for the Lord. No, he got active. And it says, the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Now, they had a few days worth of recovery from that surgery. Can y'all picture that with Sarah? I'm not trying to minimize it or, you know, make it funny or nothing, but, you know, I wonder how compassionate she was. You know, hey, you did this to yourself, buddy. Your God told you to do this. I mean, yeah, I'll get you some more water. I'll bring you a pillow, you know, to put behind your head and make you a little more comfortable. Good grief. I mean, come on. You see? There's some serious stuff that was required in worship, in family worship. Now, one more thing I want to mention about Abram. Don't forget in Genesis 22 and 5, when Abram was going up to take Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him as God had told him to, whenever he took his servants to the edge of the mountain, to the bottom of the mountain, we believe that mountain was probably the Temple Mount, eventually became the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but that's what we think. So Abram says to his servants, he says, y'all stay here, and I and the lad will go up yonder to worship. You see, Abram was worshiping God when he went up. Now, the word worship, it means to lie flat in homage to royalty. And if you know anything about history, kings like Nebuchadnezzar, kings like others that you could name throughout time and throughout history, you'll find that that they often were revered and feared to the extent that when you came in and presented yourself before that king, you were required to lay flat on your face. The guards are standing around, and you come from a foreign country or you come to petition the king for something, you were required to lay down on your face before that king. Now, in America, that would be an insult to us. We don't understand that kind of reverence because we're, you know, John Wayne mentality, you know, individualistic and all such, because thank God we have the freedoms that we do and we don't have a king. But in those cultures, they would lay flat on their face. And so that is what Abraham is describing as the worship that he was going to do, to lie flat on your face to pay respect to the royalty that you are presenting yourself before. That's the mentality of family worship. You remember the definition there that was given to call upon the name of the Lord? It says to invite a guest in. You are literally inviting the Lord to come in. And I don't mean to come into your heart and save you. I don't mean that. I'm talking about inviting the Lord to come in and abide with you when you do that. Take advantage of that. Take advantage of this brief moment of time. As Nehemiah said, for a little space, grace has been shown unto us. For these moments that we have more time with our family, utilize that kind of time to incorporate and invite God into the mix. It's amazing the experience that that will bring. Exodus, the third chapter, we're moving along. And some of you are saying, man, if we're going to get to Revelation, we're still in the first two books. We're going to make a big jump here in a minute, so just hang tight. And remember, we didn't start till 6:15. All right, so I'm still plugging along pretty good here. We didn't start till 6:15. Exodus, the third chapter, you have Moses coming into the picture, God calling Moses and telling him to go back and lead the people out. And there's a whole dialogue that goes on there in Exodus 3 and on into 4 where Moses basically is trying to get out of it. But what I want to hone in on is Exodus 4 and 24, and this ties back to the requirements that were put upon Abraham and the covenant of circumcision and so forth. Now remember, the law has not been given yet, but we're talking about this is a period of time where we're going from the days of the Abrahamic covenant into the days of the Mosaic covenant, which does include circumcision. But I want you to see something in Exodus 4. Sometimes it's difficult to incorporate God into the things that we do. But I assure you, it is not as difficult what you have to do and what I have to do today. It is not as difficult as it was for men like Abraham and Moses. Now look at Exodus 4 and 24. I've always been fascinated by this little portion of Scripture. This is after Moses has left and he's taken his family, his wife and his child, and they're headed back down towards Egypt to begin to lead the people out. Now watch what it says in verse 24. This is important. And it came to pass, by the way, as they went along, in the end, that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Do y'all hear that? It sought to kill Moses. Now, wait a minute. Are you talking about the guy that he's called to go down there and lead these people out? Yes, God is angry and upset with Moses. What in the world is it about? Well, you're going to get a little bit of picture into the domestic tranquility of the life of Moses right here. Because it says, then Zipporah, that's his wife, she took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said to Moses, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. She had some spunk and fire about her, didn't she? Could y'all picture that in your mind? It's like, this is the way I see it. Moses was having some issues with his wife. She was not on board with the type of worship that needed to be going on with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant required circumcision, and apparently Moses had not carried that out for his own son when his son was born. And there's been, now you can picture, they're traveling for week after week to head towards Egypt. See, they're near an end, they're traveling, and they've been fussing like cats and dogs. You say, I just can't believe that, Brother Tim. This is Moses. I'm telling you, he and Zipporah have been fussing like cats and dogs, and they've been fussing over family worship. She said, I'm not, that boy, I don't know how old he was, maybe he's 6, 7 years old. She said, I'm not letting you perform surgery on that boy. You're not going to do it. And Moses says, I've got to do it. And they are just at odds with each other. They're just butting heads. Spouses, can you identify with, I know you can't identify with the circumstance, but can you identify, sometimes you butt heads. And I want you to see who resolved the head butting. It was God. God resolved it. And not in a very pleasant way. God said, you're either going to do that or I'm going to kill your husband. That's crazy, isn't it? God was going to kill Moses if he didn't perform the surgery on the son. And so Zipporah, she don't want to lose her husband. So she finds a sharp stone and she goes and she does the surgery. And then she goes back and she casts the stone, I believe, and the surgically removed foreskin, she cast it at his feet in blood. And she said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Do y'all see that? This is some tough times for the life of Moses, the marriage of Moses. And so, verse 26, God let him go. And she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. You see that? That's some serious stuff right there. You say, well, I thought it was all wine and roses in the life of Moses and Zipporah. Are you kidding me? This was almost a bust-up kind of thing. I'm not talking about divorce. God almost busted them up by killing Moses. See? All over the little tiny insignificant issue in their life of family worship. Deuteronomy 6. After the law has been given, very familiar verse of Scripture. We don't have to spend much time on this. The Mosaic Law has been given down on Mount Sinai, and in Deuteronomy is the repeat of the law. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, it says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. The word diligent means to point or to pierce. It makes me think of Proverbs 22 and 6, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It says to point or to pierce. Pierce these truths into your children. Talk of them. You say, well, how? I just don't have time. Look at the time that you have now, for sure. But look at what God expects of our time. He says, and shalt talk of them when you sit in your house. Do you ever sit in your house? I think you do. He says, when you walk by the way, do you ever walk around your house or go for a walk or a stroll? And he says, and when you lie down, do you ever lie down and go to sleep at night? And he says, when you rise up in the morning, do you ever do that at home? Well, then if you do, then you've got everything you need for this type of teaching and family worship. So sitting in the house, talking as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you rise up, you know what this means. It means you're going to have to cut this off some, this little thing right here, and mash pause on the binge watching, you know, and back off of the social media a little bit. You're going to have to incorporate that, to the Word of God, to get it when you walk and you talk, when you sit and you walk and you lie down and you rise up. And then he says you bind them for a sign upon your hand. Now, they took that literal, and they actually would make little verses of Scripture in little boxes and tie them to their hand or embroider them around their robes. They took that literally. I think there's more of a, that may be, but there's more of a figurative thing, because it says bind them for a sign, and the word sign means a beacon, to be a, like a beacon. It makes me think of a lighthouse, something that would shine and you would have it available. Proverbs 6 and 21, one of my favorite verses there, because I understand what the writer Solomon is getting at. Proverbs 6 and 21, he says, bind them, and he's talking about the commandments. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. When you wake, it shall talk with you. You ever woke up with a verse of Scripture on your mind? Or maybe you had a something about God on your mind, even if it wasn't a specific verse of Scripture. But you see, that's the intent of family worship, is you'll be thinking about it. You'll be talking about it. You'll be speaking of it. And it doesn't mean you can't watch a movie. It doesn't mean that you can't watch a sporting event. Of course, there are not any sporting events to watch right now except for reruns. But it doesn't mean you can't do those things. But it means that there's a thrust and a focus in the household that when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, these things are going on. Let me just say as a side note, do you know how healthy it makes a church when you do this? Whether you're a child and your parents don't want to do it, or whether you're a parent and your children don't want to do it, when you make this a focus, it creates a healthy church, and it makes your pastor really, really happy. So go on now, big jump to Malachi. We're going into the New Testament. I just got a couple more to give you on family worship. Malachi was written 400 years before Jesus comes, and we cannot miss, in Malachi the fourth chapter, speaking of John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet. John the Baptist would come as the forerunner of Jesus. And in Malachi 4 and 6, last verse of the Old Testament, is the end of the Old Testament writings. And for 400 years, the Lord is silent until the days of John the Baptist. Watch the verse, Malachi 4 and 6. And he, John the Baptist, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. For years we've been saying that the curse that is upon the land is the falling apart of the family. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know y'all do such a wonderful job, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. And you never know when the conversation might come up that you can encourage folks to do it. But the opposite of this family environment of building upon the rock, the Lord, the opposite is a curse. And the Lord says here, the last verse of the Old Testament, and the next thing that happens is the man, John the Baptist, comes and begins preaching to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. Jesus said in John 4 and 23 that to the woman at the well, when she tried to change the subject, diverted away from her sin, he said that the true worshipers shall worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And you could see that played out in several examples in the New Testament. I want to give you a few. Acts the 10th chapter in the 2nd verse, you have a man named Cornelius who was a Roman centurion. I want you to listen to what it says about this man Cornelius. And by the way, he was the first person, the first Gentile, the first person like us, non-Jews, to ever understand the truth about Jesus Christ. Before Cornelius, this was only preached to the Jews. So Cornelius is the first fruit of all of you here today, because there's no, to my knowledge, there's nobody here that's Jewish. He is the first fruit of all of us that are here today. And in one sense, I would think he would be somewhat of a model for us. And it says he was a devout man. That means he was a pious man. You ever heard somebody say, well, he's a God-fearing man? That's what they said about Cornelius. He's a pious man. He's a devout man. And notice what it says, one that feared God. This is Acts 10 and 2. One that feared God with all his house. You see that? This man made the focus of his house the respect of God. The fear there does not mean they were terrified of God. It means that they respected God. They respected His Word. They invited God's presence to come into their house. And lo and behold, the presence of God came into His house in a mighty way, because it says that at one point he was praying and he saw a vision. God actually came into his house in Acts the 10th chapter. And it says in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day. That was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. An angel of God came in and said to him, Cornelius, and gave him instructions on how to get more information to be able to worship the Lord in a better way. You see, Acts the 16th chapter, you have another picture. The suicidal jailer comes in there to kill himself because he thinks Paul and all of the other prisoners have run off. The keeper of the prison, Acts 16 and 27, waking out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer called for a light. He sprang in. He came trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not going to run off on that rabbit trail, but the question is, saved from what? To be saved from suicide, to save his family from certain death and doom if he had lost all these prisoners. That's what would have happened in these days to this jailer. They would have put his family in jail and possibly executed them because he had not done his job. And Paul says, here's what you do to be saved from suicide, to be saved from your family being put to death. You say, how do we really know that? Let's keep reading. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the saving here that's under consideration is a belief saving. You know what belief is. It is a product of the faith that God gives through the new birth. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, it is the context of that has to do with something that this man does, and that eliminates it from eternal salvation. Y'all know that. And so, watch what Paul says. Listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. You see, this is house salvation. It's not talking about this jailer getting all of his family to go to heaven. It's talking about the jailer doing something and acting in a particular way that will bring a timely deliverance and joy to this man's house, to the people of his house, the wife that's in his house, the children that are in his house. And guess what? Eventually you're going to see, he's just calling upon the Lord, inviting the Lord to come in. Remember, not coming into his heart, not trying to save him eternally, but being delivered right then and there from suicide, from certain doom for his household, from financial ruin, because these men's financial futures were tied to the job that they did as jailers. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now watch this. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So can we say here? Can we safely say here that the deliverance, the saving that the Apostle Paul was talking about had everything to do with family worship? You see, the jailer took what he learned there after he had been suicidal. He took what he learned from the Word of God home to his family. He shared it with his family, and the entire family was baptized. They rejoiced in it too. You see, that's a picture of New Testament family worship. 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, I know that some of you are dying to open up and establish churches in your own homes. I know you're dying to do that because that's how the church started out. It was in the homes of the people. They didn't have these nice church buildings like we have, and I love ours. It's wonderful. But I've said this before, and I'm not a prophet, but I wonder down deep in my heart of hearts that before the Lord comes back, if we may wind up all meeting back in our homes again. If we may be persecuted to such a degree that we can't meet out in public anymore. I mean, in a sense, this is a stretch for meeting out in public, is it not? You know, we're in our cars. So anyway, I'm not saying it's government persecution. I don't mean that. But I just wonder if we won't be back before the Lord comes back to meeting in our homes again like the church started out. That's the way it was. 1 Corinthians 16 and 19, Aquila and Priscilla, well-known husband and wife couple in the early church, the first generation church. It says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You see, they had a church in their house. You ever wonder why the churches today have moved so far away from the family feeling? you know, in many places, you're just a name, an individual, and a number in a sense. You just attend a video service, and somebody that you can't even get to, that won't even look you in the face, speak something on some kind of video thing. You ever wondered why that's so popular? I'm telling you, it's because family worship has completely broken down. You know, why would you want to go and worship and sit with your family? And why would you want to go and have to try to make your kids mine? You know, when you can do it so easily, you could just go and be a name. You could just go and be a nobody. Nobody knows your name. Nobody knows who you are. You just come and you sit and you watch and you get what you want and then you leave. You see, I want you to know now, I'm not calling any names or knocking anybody, but I'm just telling you, that's not worship. And that's not family worship. See? That's why things are like they are today, because the family has completely broken down and family worship has completely broken down. I want to read to you a portion from James Alexander, the Presbyterian minister from New York in the 1800s. If you give me just a second, I want to read a little portion that I had saved on my phone. This is a work that he wrote in the 1800s. He was the preacher of Duane Street Presbyterian Church in New York in the 1800s, and he wrote a great book, short book, Thoughts on Family Worship. And in that book, he writes a preface, an intro on family worship, and I want to share just a portion of that, if you'll give me just a minute to find it. And he's referring to the nation of Scotland. And by the way, Scotland had a rich heritage of truth-believing and family worship, and I am not advocating this, because the Scottish government actually passed some of these things as a law. I do not advocate that. I don't believe that's something that needs to be legislated by the government. But listen, in the days like 1600s, the General Assembly of the nation of Scotland wrote this in their directory for family worship, which was passed as a law. Listen to this, and I quote from the Scottish General Assembly, 1647, in their law directory on family worship. The ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families, when they are convened to that effect, are these. First, prayer and praises performed with a special reference as well to the condition of the Church of God and this kingdom as to the present state of the family and every member thereof. Next, reading of the Scriptures with catechizing. That just means rehearsing and repeating in a plain way that the understandings of the simpler, the younger, the children, may be the better enabled to profit under the public ordinances, and they made more capable to understand the Scriptures when they are read, together with the godly conferences tending to the edification of all members in the most holy faith, as also admonition, rebuke upon just reasons from those who have authority in the family. The head of the family is to take care that none of the family withdraw himself from any part of family worship. And I could go on. There's page after page of that particular law. But it's interesting that he says there, you know, even if you've got somebody that doesn't want to participate, the head of the family makes sure that that person does participate because they're the authority in that house. You see? So you see, there is no better time than we have the opportunity right now to incorporate, invite God into our homes through the simple mode of family worship. And look, you don't have to be legalistic about it. You say, well, I got to do it for, you know, 30 minutes or, you know, an exact 15 minutes. Or, you know, you don't have to be legalistic about it. You just let it flow. Prayer, reading the Scripture. You know, I've told y'all before, you know, we've enjoyed times of family devotion in which we acted out things. Those are some of the funniest things that I've ever seen happen in our family. Some of you have experienced and shared some of the same thing. Or just reading the Scripture. And I don't mean sitting down and reading, you know, the Matthew 1 genealogy or the Luke 2 genealogy and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. I'm not talking about that. You know, identify what the issues are in your home. Maybe there is an issue in the home of being too attached to certain things. It might be the TV, it might be the internet, it might be the iPad. You know, and observe scriptures that specifically speak to things like that. Maybe there's peer pressure going on. Oh my goodness, there's scripture that speak to that. There is not an issue that you can come up with that the scripture is not going to speak to. Now, thank God, too, God's not asking you to do what Abraham did, right? And don't expect your wife to come and throw a surgical knife at you like Moses had Zipporah come and throw that stone at him. and you're a bloody husband to me. See, God is so good to us. We don't have those restrictions on us. We don't have those things on us. Romans 12 and 1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We don't go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice. That's sort of a misnomer. How can something that sacrifice, which means to kill, be living? It's because of Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ, our living Passover, our living sacrifice. In Romans, the 5th and 6th chapter, it talks about baptism, not circumcision. See, baptism under the New Testament church is that outward profession that I believe that the Lord has saved me. See? You see, God doesn't require you to do the things that He has required some people in the past to do. I told you I was going to make it a revelation. You say, well, Brother Tim, I'm just not sold yet. Well, look at Revelation 5, because if you don't engage in family worship here on this earth, I can promise you, I can assure you, that you will engage in family worship when you get to heaven. I promise you that. Because in heaven, it is just one great, big, gigantic day after day, minute after minute. There's no minutes. There's no days in heaven. But all of the time, every bit of your existence in heaven is consumed with worship. In Revelation 5, it says, In verse 8, when he, Jesus, had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down, crying, harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is all family worship in heaven. The family of God is there and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And he goes on and sees the thrones, he sees the elders, he sees the beasts, he sees the thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You see, why don't we go ahead and get in on that now? Inviting the Lord into our daily routine, speaking of Him as we rise up, as we walk about, as we lie down, and as we sit at our tables. God's not telling you to go up a mountain and sacrifice your son or a child. He's just saying, just incorporate me into the day-to-day. Just walk with me, and I'll walk with you. So I hope that's been profitable tonight, that we've shared some thoughts on family worship. Think about it. If you have a few days, if you've struggled with incorporating this into your family, and you have these few days to do this, and you make a habit within a couple weeks, you've got a habit set that's gonna be there like a rock in your life, we could say, all glory to God. You know, yeah, I'm scared of getting the coronavirus. I don't want to get it, and I want to get sick. I don't want anybody I know to get sick, and I hate it. I can't work, and I can't do the normal things I do. I can't go to prom. I can't go to the baseball games. I can't graduate in a ceremony, so forth. But I can invite the Lord Jehovah, the living, existing one, to come and commune with me in my home and worship Him. May the Lord bless us to do that.